Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Your small group leaders and pastors were, as Jim said, we're in a conference this week. If we look a little bleary-eyed, we are. Spent a lot of time eating, going to meetings, and talking very late. So I was thankful to God for that He arranged that I have an extra hour last night. Many of you are on time for the first time. No, no. Okay, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I want to speak to you today about authority in the church. We have been, as you know, if you have been with us for any length of time, going through a study in the book of Acts, looking at selected topics. It's not really an expository treatment of the entire book of Acts. But we have picked selected topics which capture much of the life of the early church in order that we might emulate the early church in the ways that we should. We want to be a church that God wants us to be. We want to be a church that is effective the way the first century church was effective. There are a lot of ways it's supposed to have church, and there are people that do it different ways. How do you decide what kind of church you're going to have and what your church is going to do? And maybe you have your own ideas about that. And some people, you could have, the first church of what's happening now. You can meet out under the trees and play golf. That could be your fellow. There's all kinds of, especially in our day and age, of new age, different approaches to church. And so, but we understand from the Scripture that God's not left it to human prerogative what His church is to be like, but rather He has instructed us what we should do. We believe that we should do exactly as we've been told to do in the church. It's not up to us to add to or take away from what God has commanded His church to be and to do. We looked in the last weeks about the prayer life of the church, about the being a people of the Spirit, being a caring community, being bold witnesses. And we looked last week at the New Testament church and miracles. They were not cessationists in the New Testament church. They weren't these rationalistic people who figured that miracles weren't happening, but rather they anticipated and expected, lived in the life and the power of God. And they believe that, indeed, God did miracles, and God, in fact, did do miracles. This week, I want to change pace a little bit, and we're going to look at the authority that was present in the New Testament church. God has not just given us a mission in the church, but He's also given order to the church. And He has given leadership to the church. And that leadership is a gift. And He gives the leadership gift to the church as a part of the process of accomplishing the mission. And if we don't rightly understand the place of leadership, what leadership is to do, how leadership is to act, and how we are to respond to leaders, then it will cause us to be short-circuited from God's purpose actually being accomplished in our lives. We want to be ordered the way God would have us ordered as a church. Now, by that, I don't mean that there's a perfect order that solves all problems. I have studied church government since the middle 70s. It intrigued many of us in those days as we sought to be a New Testament church, whatever that meant. And we looked at this carefully. We studied all the Greek words and all the Greek and Latin fathers. We looked at the reformers. We looked down through the ages at church government models. And we find the Scripture is rich and history is rich on those things. But let me give you one word of caution. There are many types of governments that in some sense do work in churches. If you have men and women who are humble, love one another, love God, walk in humility before one another and before the Word of God, almost any church government will work to some extent. That doesn't mean that they're all exactly equally right. And in the same way that a church government that is perfectly true, if there are not humble men who love one another and love God and are submitted to God's word, the outward form of government will never be enough to overcome the lack of humility and integrity within the leadership. So there you see the limits of government. Now, having said that, we do want to look at the New Testament and gain from the New Testament what we how we should order ourselves. And so this will be a little bit of teaching stuff today. I'll be doing some teaching. We'll be looking at different passages. I'll try to move quickly without getting bogged down too much. So I want to begin by reading a passage from Acts chapter 20. So turn to chapter 20 in verse 17. We're going to read this portion of the book of Acts. And then I'm going to say some words and we're going to come back to and open this passage up and also other passages in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament to rightly understand this passage, what it means, and how what its implications are for us. So turn to Acts chapter 20 and pick up Luke's rendering of these accounts, this narrative in verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul has been traveling. He was on his third missionary journey. He has come back and he's come into the area of what is now the Asia or Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And Ephesus is in Turkey. That's the church, a large church there. And he's meeting in a coastal town not far away, a town called Miletus. And so that's the occasion. And let's read from verses 17 through 32. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Join with me in prayer. Oh, gracious God, thank you for the word. Thank you for the Bible that you inspired so many years ago. And by providence, you have kept for us in perfection down to this day. So that when we read your word, we are reading your very thoughts and words for us. And Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would open our hearts and make them sensitive, make them fertile soil. That as the word preached is like a seed that lands on fertile soil and brings forth much fruit, that your word would land in our hearts and minds. And we would be soil that is eager to receive. The seed of your word would go deep and it would bring forth much fruit. Lord, I pray in particular that you would give each heart and mind, each soul in this room today, biblical convictions about church, that we might be those who are informed about what your word says, and that we might be those who are diligent to keep your word ever before us, that we might be obedient to it, that you would be glorified greatly in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when we speak of authority, that's always an interesting subject. I'm one of those people from the 60s. You've heard me say that before. I was 11 when the 60s came in. I was 21 when they went out. And we questioned every authority ever existed, I think, during those years. What a time in which we lived. And some of that, a small part of that was good, and most of it was very bad. But understanding authority is an important thing for us. To rightly understand authority in the church, I think we must first of all look at a broader topic, and that is the authority of God. God is the absolute authority over all. He is the authority over all of His creation. By reason that He is the Creator, He has authority. He has absolute authority. He has the right, if you will, to tell everybody what to do all the time. And the essential rub point for mankind is that we don't like God to tell us what to do. We resist His will. It happened in the garden. It happened when Eve came and the serpent tempted her by saying, "Did God really say that? If you eat this, you'll be like God." And so Adam and Eve fell because they would not submit themselves to God's word to them in the garden, and they were banished from the garden. And the essence of sin that we see so clearly developed in the first chapters of Genesis is that these words are said over and over again, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." There is a collective summary of what sinful mankind has done. Man has done what was right in his own eyes. And God asserts to us that He is the authority in every life. The first commandment of God is that you'll have no other gods before me, including yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and Him only shall you serve. God is the authority over all. Mankind's history is that He has clenched His fist in the face of a holy and righteous God who has only done Him good, and said, "You will not tell me what to do." An author, Ravi Zacharias, who is a contemporary apologist, told this story in a book called "Can a Man Live Without God?" He says, "A story I heard personally from Malcolm Muggeridge that stirred me then and still does even yet was his account of a conversation he had with Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin." You'll remember Joseph Stalin was the leader of the Soviet Union during World War, before World War I, up until the 50s. And he was, by all accounts, one of the most brutal leaders in the history of at least modern times. Number of people that he killed or had killed, probably closer to 50 million people. She spent some time with Muggeridge, his daughter Svetlana, in his home in England while they were working together on their BBC production on the life of their father. According to Svetlana, as Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, he suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist toward the heavens, and once more fell back upon his pillow and was dead. It was his final act. Zacharias goes on to say, "The incredible irony of his whole life is that at one time Joseph Stalin had been a seminary student preparing for the ministry. Coming of the Nietzschean age," so from a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, "he made a decisive break from his belief in God. This dramatic and complete reversal of conviction that resulted in his hatred for all religion. And this is why Lenin had earlier chosen Stalin and positioned him in authority, a choice Lenin too late regretted. The name Stalin, which means steel, was not his real name, but was given to him by his contemporaries who fell under the steel-like determination of his will. And as Stalin lay dying, his one last gesture was a clenched fist toward God. His heart was cold and hard as steel. So says his daughter. The truth is, we can read that about a man like Stalin and say, well, okay, I can understand that. Many times what we fail to see is that we do the same thing. Is that, oh, we're nicer and we don't kill as many people. We just know what God wants us to do and we just don't want to do it. We're just taking our little fist. You know, whether it's the child standing up in the crib who just wants what the child wants. When we don't get what we want, we want it anyway, and so we shake our little fist in the face of God. That is, that picture of the clenched fist toward God is, I think, the picture of sinful man. Now, the church is the place where God's authority is restored to His people. We are no longer to be of those who clench our fist toward God, but we are to be of those who now see our Heavenly Father as that, a Father, one who loves us, who cares for us, the shepherd of our souls, the one who loves us. And we embrace His authority, and we embrace the authority that He has given in the church. And first of all, we embrace the authority that Jesus Christ has over His church. The authority of that Jesus Christ is the head of the church biblically is without question. It certainly is in question when it comes to many people in Christendom in these days who would seek to define church however they would and define those who would be leaders ever how they want. And they would feel very free to throw off the shackles of God's authority or the authority of Christ, and they would seek to ordain whomever they please. But let it be said, first of all, that the church is under the authority of Jesus Christ. I will show you from Ephesians chapter 1. I think it will be displayed for you, verses 15 and following. Let me read this to you. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. A glorious resurrected Christ who's alive forevermore is the head of the church. When we say that Christ is the head of the church, how is that authority practically exercised? Well, there are two ways that authority is practically recognized. First is the revelation of His will through His Word. It is the obligation and duty of every man to obey the Word of God. And especially with respect to the church, we don't have the right to have church any old way we choose. Ultimately, He did not leave us with that prerogative. It also means that we must order the church according to His plan. We must recognize and embrace His will for us as revealed in His Word. And we recognize also the second way in which Christ asserts His authority in the church. Secondly, it's through the gifts of leadership that He gives. what we call the ascension gifts. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. The ascended Christ. Now understand, it's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. It's His work on the cross that qualifies Him to this ascended role. It's His work on the cross, His perfect work. It's a cross-centered perspective on leadership, that we have gifts of leadership in the church because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. In Ephesians 4, He says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This picture of the ministry of the church not being done by a few, it is the many being equipped by a few, but the many doing the work of ministry. And those few that He has equipped and He has given, that He uses to equip and that He has given to the church, are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. These are the ascension gifts. These are the gifts that He gave. The preceding verses to this talks about when he ascended on high and He gave gifts to men. So it's through His Word and through godly ordained leadership that Christ's authority in the church is practically worked out. Let's turn now to look at God's delegated authority. What is the nature of God's delegated authority? Well, I'm only going to cover two things today. I'm going to talk about apostles, and I'm going to talk about elders or pastors. Let me look first at the nature of apostolic authority. This first in the list, He gave first apostles, and that's said again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What do we mean by apostolic authority? A couple of weeks ago, I made a distinction between what I call capital A apostles and small A apostles. Capital A apostles are those who were selected. They were the 12 selected by Jesus. Now Judas, we know what Judas did, and they replaced him with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Later the apostle Paul is kind of the 13th one, but even he doesn't have the special place of the 12. In the book of Revelation, that talks about the 12 are still recognized. Those are those through whom the Scriptures were given. The revelation of God came. They were handpicked by Jesus. But there are other people in the New Testament who are called apostles. There are probably 8 to 10 others at least, specifically who are called apostles, many of whom did not see Jesus, who were not in the original 12. And that smaller A apostles, these are people who worked and planted churches and oversaw churches, and helped to strengthen churches. They did all sorts of things, and we're going to look at them in a little bit. But understand what we're talking about. When we talk about present-day apostles, we're not talking about people writing new Scripture. We're not talking about new revelation. We're talking about that. We are talking about this ministry of planting and overseeing churches. I have a definition here given by our friend Dave Harvey, who's a member of the Sovereign Grace Ministries leadership team, apostolic team. It says, "An apostle is called by the ascended Christ, and armed with the gospel, present-day apostles plant and build local churches for the conversion of the lost, the sanctification of the believer, and the expansion of the mission." That's what we mean when we talk about the present-day ministry of apostles. Again, as I said, we don't mean new revelation. We have the Bible. It will not be added to, nor it should be taken away from. The church in the Middle Ages felt that they could add to. So you had all kind of councils, and you had this doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope, which slowly came along, and people started adding to the Word of God, which was extremely problematic. And we've seen it even in latter-day times. In the last 200 years, we've seen a number of cults who have saw fit to add to Scripture, whether it be Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, or whether it be Charles Russell and Judge Rutherford of the Jehovah's Witnesses. A number of these folks did not feel that Scripture was sufficient. Listen, folks, we believe it's not only inspired and infallible and inerrant, we believe it's sufficient. We do not need, and nor will there be, any other revealed text from God. We don't talk about apostles in some apostolic succession in the way that the Roman church does. And we don't claim that these apostles have the same measure of the power that of the Holy Spirit that the original 12 does. When we talk about apostles, I also don't mean that these are perfect people. They are gifted, though, just as you and I are gifted in our own unique ways. And they're not sinless. Here's news for you. The apostles in the Bible weren't sinless. They were saved by grace, just like you and me. And even after they were saved, they sinned. We see Paul having to openly rebuke one of the 12, perhaps the leader of the 12, Peter, in Galatia, because he distorted the practice of the gospel and started to separate himself from Gentiles. Paul rebukes him publicly for that. And Paul was not a sinless person either. I mean, we don't have a lot of his sin recorded, but he punched the high priest in the face. I mean, you know, it's just, he felt bad about it. He said, he didn't bother him to punch the guy. He just felt bad he was the high priest when he punched him. So I'm not sure what to do with that, except that he was a pugnacious man and people were pressing on him, and he just finally said, okay, plop. And Barnabas was a wonderful man, and Paul and Barnabas worked together and they started these churches. But in Acts 15:39 and 40 it says, and there rose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. These were both apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. Paul was an apostle. And yet they had this deal. These weren't perfect people. They were people. They were gifted men. They were godly men. But they were people nonetheless. And I would contend to you that the office of apostle has not passed away. Again, I'm not talking about the apostles handpicked by Jesus. They obviously did pass away. And there's, again, as I said repeatedly, no new revelation. But the ascension gift for the planting and building up of churches, there's no biblical indication that such a gift has passed away. Quite the contrary, we see from Ephesians 4 that he gives these gifts for the church, so that it becomes the healthy church that we see in the New Testament. He says, you must indeed have this. So I believe that the apostolic gift is desperately needed in the church today. Well, what do apostles do in the book of Acts and throughout? Well, first of all, they plant churches. We saw that in the book of Acts that in Acts 13, the people prayed. They sent out Paul and Barnabas. We'll talk about that again in a few weeks. But they went around preaching the gospel, making disciples, and they started churches. Now, in Acts, they went to places where there were no Christians, or there were Christians, but there weren't really churches. Churches had to be ordered properly. It wasn't just enough to have a few Christians hanging around, a few disciples. That did not make a church. But they did plant churches. They determined strategic places where churches should be started. They developed leaders. You see them working with Timothy and with Titus and these younger men, Epaphroditus, other people who are called apostles and sent unlimited missions. And so that's what apostles do. They plant churches. They teach foundational truths. It's another thing that apostles do. They come in and lay foundational doctrine. And they teach the first things first. And now we've been a church that's been in existence for 13 years. We had apostolic input pretty seriously in the early days. And then now we don't have it as often. Two, three, four times a year. Brent Detweiler is a man we recognize as our apostolic person to us. And he was here in August. I hope you heard him. I hope you heard him just wonderfully exposit from John chapter 6 on the doctrines of grace. How our hearts thrilled to hear him open up and talk about the doctrines of grace and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. I loved it, and you did too. I know your hearts were thrilled by that. That's the kind of teaching that apostolic men do. They lay foundational truths. They travel to these churches repeatedly to strengthen them. So we see in the book of Acts, these guys are always traveling around and sending people in and doing things. And they did it. They strengthened the people. They taught the people. They corrected error when it was found. I mean, you have Paul in the Corinthian church. I mean, there's a church that was in a mess and had all kinds of issues. And Paul, his apostolic authority was to correct bad doctrine there. And the churches in Galatia who were tempted to go back into legalism, he spoke to them. And this is just an example of many of them. Another thing they did was they appointed elders in the churches. In Acts 14, verses 21 to 23, we have this account. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One of the major responsibilities of the apostles is to appoint the elders. We'll come back to that in a minute. They also assist local churches in discerning and identifying negative influences. And we see that certainly in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man here. He's in abject sin. He's committing heinous sin publicly, boasting over this. And he says, you need to get this guy out of your midst. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. This is a bad influence on people there. And so he has them removed. And we see in Titus going down to Crete in Titus 1 saying, you've got to stop, close the mouths of these people who are preaching bad doctrine. So they assisted the churches in discerning which things were bad and identifying negative influences. They would send in help when the church needed it. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 is being sent to the church at Philippi. And we have Titus, as I mentioned, going down to Crete in Titus chapter 1. So that's another thing they do. They send in help when the church needs it. And they encourage and facilitate unity among all the churches, other churches, by coordinating their working together. We see Paul coordinating the collection of the saints when there was a famine going on in Judea. The churches in Greece and in Asia Minor, he collected money and he facilitated that. And they helped the churches down there. That's kind of what I'm doing. When I go to India, I'm not an apostle. I am being commissioned by the apostolic team to do a specific work. It's very limited. I'm going to go. Actually, I'm not going there for my medical expertise, but primarily I'm there to pray for the sick. And then Larry and I will be doing some preaching in the villages next week. Not this week. And then when we go to Myanmar, we're going there to hold a conference of some pastors in that area to teach them about church government. They want to hear about what the Scriptures has to say about church government. I'll be giving this teaching and others like this there. And I'm on a limited mission by our apostolic team. I don't know these people, but I'm being sent because our apostolic team knows people and coordinates things, and it helps to work unity among churches that way. I hope you understand what we're doing there. So that's a brief look at apostolic ministry, what we mean by apostolic ministry. I don't know what everybody else means, but that's what we mean by that. The second kind of authority we want to look at is in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts is pastoral authority. And now we want to look specifically at Acts 20, the text that I had you look at before. Let's look at verse 17. This is, again, Paul speaking to these elders at Miletus, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says in chapter 20, in verse 17, he called the elders of the church to come to him. I want to make some observation about elders. The leaders in the church in the book of Acts have three different terms that describe who they are and what they do. The first one of those that pops up in this passage is elders. And note, the first thing you want to note, you notice it probably already in Acts 14, verse 21, that he says they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. And he have a church at Ephesus here. He has elders, plural. There's more than one at the church at Ephesus. So the Bible would teach that there is a plurality of elders. That there's more than one. That there isn't just one man rule. There isn't one person who's in charge, but there is a group of men who are in charge. And depending on the size of the church, it would affect, of course, the size of the number of elders as well. This plurality is so important, to have not just one man in charge, but to have a plurality. Because, again, I believe this pattern is biblical, and it models the New Testament teaching of this kind of interdependence and diversity of gifts that's necessary. Your elders here, Daniel and I are elders, Jim soon will be. But we are three men who are gifted uniquely and differently, and we appreciate that difference. I mean, Jim is much more administrative than either Daniel or myself. And that may frustrate him, it may frustrate us at some level. It really doesn't. We appreciate it. We appreciate it. It doesn't frustrate us at all. We recognize the differences. And that's true in this whole church. There are people a lot different than me. I love that. You know, how dumb and boring would it be if everybody were like me? I mean, you would agree. That would be wow. So we appreciate that diversity. And that's spoken of so much in 1 Corinthians that we need to appreciate that and appreciate that interdependence that we have to have in the midst of our differences. The plurality disseminates the authority and responsibility for the church to more than one person. And that protects the church and it protects the elders. If there's just one guy, if this guy falls, it hurts the church. And he's more apt to fall if he's standing by himself. But he's got other men who are with him, who will pick him up and carry him. If he sins, begin to call him back from the edge and say, don't do that. So we believe in plurality of elders. And and so that sense we are Presbyterian. You see, this word elder in the Greek is the word presbyteros. There you go, some Greek for you. And it's translated, sometimes it's actually translated presbyter or presbytery for plural. In the King James, you'll see presbyter. Or presbytery, and usually the word is translated elder, but it's the same word as presbyteros. And a Presbyterian form of government is one that is elder-led. And that would, by implication, be a plural. There would be more than one elder. Because no one elder has all of the gifting that God would want to use to bless and build the church. We need a plurality. It creates a structure where we must model in our leadership unity that should characterize our entire church. We are all different people and work together. One of the ways that you're going to see that happen is we're going to model it in the leadership. Your elders are going to work together, being different people from different backgrounds, different gifts, different things in our heart, and yet we are committed to unity. We're committed to working together. And I believe, again, there's such safety in a multitude of counselors. And there's accountability among your leaders to one another. So, again, we saw in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them unto the Lord in whom they had believed. In Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put in order what remained in order to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, the word elder means mature. It's a relative term, relative maturity. It may refer to chronological age, all things being equal. Usually, a Christian, if he's older, he's going to have maturity, but not necessarily. There's no fool like an old fool. And Paul told Timothy, don't let people look down on your youthfulness. You can be wise and mature as a young man. And so we appreciate that in our eldership as well. And and you see also that these elders are not elected. So while we're Presbyterian in the fact that we have a plurality of elders, we've never had a vote in this church. You won't have one. We don't believe in congregational government. Pastors aren't voted in and voted out. Elders aren't voted in and voted out. Elders are appointed. The apostles do that. And that's biblical. Now, democracy may be a wonderful thing in human government. I like democracy. I'd like to see God be, I like a theocracy better, but that has problems in it. But in the church, the Scripture doesn't teach democracy. It teaches the appointment of elders. We call that an episcopal form of government. So we're this kind of blend of episcopal and Presbyterian government. If that doesn't confuse you. Let's go to that next term, the word overseer. If you look if you go down through this passage and pick up in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourself. Now, he's speaking to the elders. It's only the elders that are there. He says to them, pay careful attention and to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Now, here's the second word. Elders is one, overseers is second. An overseer, the Greek word is episkopos. It means just what it says, to oversee something. It's also translated in the King James, bishop. So a bishop is an overseer. But be careful here. It doesn't mean that the bishop is a different office than the elder. It's not. The bishoping or the overseeing is what the elder does. Early in church history, they made a fatal mistake here in that they elevated some people over others. They should have perhaps, I wouldn't even say they should even call them apostles, but they created two different offices. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that elders are overseers. Elders are overseers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is instructing Timothy about how to appoint these elders. Remember in Titus, he says appoint elders. He used the word presbyteros. In 1 Timothy 3, when he talks to Timothy, he uses the word episkopos. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul is giving instructions about what Timothy should be looking for as he appoints these folks. And the letters were written to these men, not to the church, so that they could have an election about these things. The third word is one we've already come in contact with. In Ephesians 4:11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Here's the third word that refers to the same office, and that's pastors. The Greek word here is poimen. Poimen is translated two different ways, especially in King James. One is it's translated pastor, and it's also translated shepherd as well. And so we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses this word, and he uses the word poimen as well. So I exhort, in 1 Peter 5, 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock. That's the poimen. That's to pastor the people. So they're elders, they're overseers, and this describes this kind of spiritual component of actually how they do what they do. They don't lord it over them. They're not dictators. They're shepherds who care for people. They're gentle. What does a shepherd do? He leads people gently. He protects them from wolves coming in. He watches over them. He gives them green pastures. God describes himself as the great shepherd. And so all under-shepherds, all we do is try to tap into how can we be in a little way like God and how we care for his people. We're not CEOs here. We're pastors. We pastor people, real people with real lives. We care for them. We know their names. We know their children's names. We weep with them when they suffer. We rejoice with them when they get promotions. We do all of those things because we're pastors and we care for people. He says, Peter goes on to say, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's the word episkopos again. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So all three of these terms are applied to the same office. Look in Acts. We saw in Acts 20 and verse 17, he says, the elders of the church. In verse 28, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To what? To shepherd, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He uses all three of these in this one passage here to speak to these one people. This is God's delegated authority in the church. This is how God exercises his authority and rule, by having these shepherd, pastor, overseeing, elder, example leaders who in their humanness and sin and frailty try to lead and guide and give you good spiritual food, to lead you into quiet places, to correct you when you're wrong, to watch over you. Look at what he says they do. He says, for I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's why he says, to guard these, to pay careful attention for the flock. He says, they're going to come in, not sparing the flock, and even out of your own midst. That's why we need plurality. Because one person can go bad, it's much more, many people can go bad too, but it's much more difficult. And then we have, wonderfully, we have the apostolic authority. If the church locally, if the leaders there go bad doctrinally, it's usually the issue. So God has cared for you and me in so many wonderful ways by giving us gifted men who care for us. He says, be on the alert, verse 31, remembering that how he did it. I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears for 3 years. He says, do this. Remember, be on the alert. Watch for these people. Protect them from error and from sin. Feed them spiritually by giving them the Word of God. Guide them. Keep them from getting off track and wandering into deep weeds. Lead them. I never apologize for being a pastor, because I know from God's Word, people need a pastor. You were made to need one. I was made to need one. I both am one and have one. I have men who care for my soul as well and lead me and guide me. Appreciate it as well. Now let me close with, what is our response to God's authority? If we're going to be a church in the book of Acts, we need to respond to His authority in an appropriate way. I'll make a few points here. First of all, a little bit of a disclaimer. Always remember that our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Nothing must ever supplant that. And that all human authority derives the authority it has from Him. I have no authority in myself. No man has authority in himself. Only God has authority. He gives it as He wills, and it must glorify Him in the end, or it's illegitimate. Remember that the authority He gives for His purposes, to accomplish the mission that He has given to us, to proclaim the gospel and to demonstrate the gospel. Remember that the Word of God is the final revelation of His will for the church. All human authority must be judged on the basis of its faithfulness to His Word. The first thing out of our mouth on Sunday morning when we stand up here is, turn in your Bibles too. We do that for a reason. We always want you to know, and we always want to do it, is that what we say is not of our own authority. If you just listen to people who tell nifty stories and their platform personalities and are gifted speakers, you'll become gullible. But if you remember that the faithful minister of God, the faithful preacher and pastor, is one who says, first of all, turn in the Word of God. God's Word is authoritative over all religious traditions, creeds, and confessions. I love the great confessions, the Helvetic, the Belgic. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the men who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith would want you to know that the Word of God is over that. As much as we love those confessions, the Word of God is over that. And even that must be judged in light of its consistency with Scripture. Not only is it authoritative over creeds and traditions and confessions, God's Word is authoritative over our personal traditions and our personal opinions. That's it. We all got an opinion, folks. The question is, what does the Word of God say? That has to be our first response. And we must judge ourselves, must judge what we do and think in light of the Scripture. The Scripture becomes this big magnifying glass through which everything is examined. In my life, in your life, and in our church, everything that we do, in our family, is it consistent with the Word of God? Remember that while God's delegated authority is not perfect, when it speaks God's truth, it should be listened to, respected, and obeyed. When it speaks God's word, it should be listened to, respected, and obeyed. When delegated authority speaks, it speaks with the authority of one who sent it. And that would be Christ Himself. It is fallible. I'm thankful that I have men around me that when I err, it's important that I not err. When I do, people get hurt. It's important for me to have people that come to me and say, what about this? And I think that we've got men of God, men and women of God here who are like the Bereans, will go home and examine the Scriptures and come and say, Phil, what about this? I love that. I love that. I love that. I love that. Because sometimes we can err. And there is a right way, by the way, to go about that with humility and you know, that's why we have a plurality again. That's why we have apostolic oversight. All of that works for your benefit in this area. Let me give you some practical things to end with. What is your response to God's authority? Could you ask your home group leader? Now, I'm not speaking to the visitors here and the new people. Please, this is a kind of for our... we're glad you're here. But now for people in our church, would you ask your home group leader, am I easy to lead? Am I easily entreated? Am I easily corrected? You should be, you know. You should be. That would be a proper response to biblical authority. We can talk about having the form. We can talk about having the gifts. We can talk about doing exactly right. But in the end, if it's not responded to correctly, we'll come short. My desire for you. You say, Phil, that sounds self-serving. You're the leader. Folks, this is for your good. It's no problem for me to tell you that you need to obey godly leadership. You are free to do the will of God. You know, that's what you're free to do, the will of God. And it's not by constraint, but it is so necessary for you and for your children. I mean, all of you who have children know both the fallibility of authority. Don't you? You know that you have authority, God-given authority, and look at you. You're like a mess half the time, right? But God has ordained that your children should honor their father and mother. Oh, and you can't get them out of that. You can't. They are required to do that. Now, as parents, it's incumbent upon us that we don't put stumbling blocks in front of our children that make that difficult. We can. We have. But in the end, God has called our children to honor their father and mother. And there may be those that are here who have in the past been under sinful authority, dictatorial or abusive. I want you to ask God to help you to respond even to that in a godly manner. Everybody here will probably be sinned against by God-ordained authority in your life. Government, parents, policemen, government officials. It's important to us to respond in a godly way. Here's a truism. Sinful people respond sinfully to being sinned against. Okay? Let me say that again. Sinful people respond sinfully when they're sinned against. You can't do anything about being sinned against. You can affect how you respond to that. And that must be in faith and obedience to God. I encourage you to sit down with your family, if you have one. If you're single, then find some other singles and talk about this. What does it mean to be a people under authority? What does it practically mean for us, for our family? And how can you be better at being under authority? How can you be better at being under authority? Now, there's other delegated leadership here. There are small group leaders. They have delegated authority from us. Those are other authority figures in your life. Can you respond to them better? Are you responding to their authority in your life? Ask them how you're doing. Now, don't just take your own word for it. You know how deceptive that is. I was talking to new members class today. One of the reasons we need the body of Christ is that we don't see ourselves right. We see ourselves in one of these carnival mirrors. Okay? I love the carnival mirrors because I look skinny there. You know, I go in front of the mirror and go, I feel like pretty svelte there. You know? I mean, that's the way my life is. I think I'm doing pretty well. You know, and the truth is I'm not svelte. I'm not skinny, and I need another mirror that's the right one that holds up and says, no, that's not what you really look like. The same thing is true with other people in our lives. Ask them how we're doing. Ask them how you're doing responding to authority. Your perspective may not be right. It's probably more like the carnival glass, carnival mirror. And I want to finish with a scripture to encourage us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a covering for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. You know what your calling is? Here it is. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. This is one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. It tells us why it's important to be under God's authority for the sake of the gospel. The cross is right in the center of our submission to authority. Jesus was treated unjustly. How did he get through that? Because he entrusted himself to one who does it right. The only way that your children or you and I will submit to whatever authority God's placed in our life and do it in a way that glorifies God will be because we do it in faith that there's a God that sees over even injustices and he takes care of you. That gives you the ability to stand even when you're not sure what's going on. I'm not speaking now about church authority, although it applies to that as well. I want you to understand that response, biblical response, spiritual authority is rooted in the cross. The example is there. Jesus gave us an example and called us to walk in His steps. You want to walk in His steps? This is His steps when suffering unjustly. Are you able to commit yourself unto Him who judges righteously and does the right thing? In so doing, we live in a way. This whole section is Peter saying, listen, live your lives right. Do good deeds. Glorify God. People will see you and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. It's important to be under God's authority for the sake of the gospel. How can we do this in a fallen world? Because we trust in the shepherd of our souls. Will you stand with me? And can I have the worship team come? And Daniel, can you lead us? I want us to end with faith that God sees us. God knows us. God knows our frame. He knows and sees everything we do. That's been said a couple of times today. I want you to know that He sees our heart when it comes to authority. He sees us. He's mindful of the situations, and He wants us to trust in Him. The way we will be a people under authority is because we have faith in God, who is always there, never sleeps or slumbers, never fails, will never leave you or forsake you. He will care for you. If you are a woman and you're having trouble submitting to your husband's authority, listen, the issue is not your husband's sinfulness. The issue is your faith in God. It is your faith in God. And unbelief will lead you to resist authority. Faith will lead you to submit to God-ordained authority, imperfect as it is. If you struggle in this area, I pray that you will have faith and not be controlled by unbelief, but wax strong in faith and say, yes, I believe in this God. This God who watches over and cares for us. Join with me in prayer. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the kindness that You have given to us by freely giving us all things in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, specifically because You went to the cross and because of that, You gave gifts to men. Thank You that Your authority in church comes out of Your work on the cross. And that, thank You, Lord, that because of the cross, we also can respond to that authority. So, Lord, I do pray that You will grant us faith, encourage our hearts, strengthen us that we might be a people under biblical authority, responding in a biblical way to the glory of God and not men. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
God of love, I come to You again, knowing I'll find mercy. I can't explain all the things I see, but I trust in You. In every moment, You are watching over You, hear my prayers. You go before me, You're behind me, and nothing's hidden from You. How good it is to be loved by my friend, you know
Righteous, just, and good. Thank you for gifts you've given. Thank you for blessing given. Thank you for always being with us. Thank you for the goodness that we walk in every day. And Lord, we will always, always join our voices to the voices of thousands and millions of people down through the ages. Let it be said that we will boast in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. There alone, may all glory be to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. There will be people over here that will pray for you if you would like to have prayer. The rest of you go in the grace of God. Greet our visitors. Be very kind to them. You are dismissed.